This morning, though, we reach chapter 4 of James, and I think by now we should have got something of the measure of the man and feel that we know him a little bit. Tradition says that he was Christ's brother, well, Christ's half-brother, obviously, though James himself doesn't actually say so in so many words. Remember at the beginning of his letter how he introduced himself, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. But I guess you, like me, have found that as we've gone through this book, James doesn't mince his words. He's very practical. He's very direct. And if he was Christ's half-brother, then that would have made him a very plain-speaking northerner from Galilee. So what are we going to learn today from the man that we might think of as James the Blunt? Let's read a passage, James chapter 4. What causes fights and quarrels among you? Don't they come from your desires that battle within you? You want something but don't get it. You kill and covet but you cannot have what you want. You quarrel and fight. You do not have because you do not ask God. When you ask, you do not receive. Because you ask with wrong motives that you may spend what you get on your pleasures. You adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world is hatred towards God? Anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God. Or do you think Scripture says without reason that the spirit he caused to live in us envies intensely? But he gives us more grace. That is why Scripture says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves then to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Come near to God, and he will come near to you. Wash your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Grieve, mourn, and wail. Change your laughter to mourning, and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will lift you up. Brothers, do not slander one another. Anyone who speaks against his brother or judges him speaks against the law and judges it. When you judge the law, you are not keeping it, but sitting in judgment on it. There is only one lawgiver and judge, the one who is able to see. But you, who are you to judge your neighbor? Now listen, you who say, today or tomorrow, spend a year there, carry on business and make money. Why, you do not even know what will happen tomorrow. What is life that appears for a little while and then vanishes? Instead, you ought to say, if it is the Lord's will, we will live and do this or that. As it is, you boast and brag. All such boasting is evil. Anyone then who knows the good he ought to do and doesn't do it, sins. So what are we learning today from James the Blunt? The first part of the chapter, verses 1 to 6, is about friendship. And our starting point is verse 4. You adulterous people, he says. Fairly strong statement. What does he mean by it? He talks about not being friends with the world. And I think there's the potential to misunderstand it, to think that he's talking about the danger of compromise, that he's saying, beware of contamination from the world around you. And the result of that, so often for Christians, has become a kind of ghetto mentality. We shrink back into the Christian community and never go outside it. But when you look back at the first three verses of the chapter, the real dangers are shown up. The dangers of adopting this world's attitudes, and therefore leading to wrong desires within believers, fights between believers, warped motives in prayer. John in his letter says something similar. Do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. And then he goes on to explain, for everything in the world, the cravings of sinful man, out of his eyes, and the boasting of what he has and does comes not from the Father, but from the world. And John goes on to say, the world and its desires pass away, but the man who does the will of God lives forever. And that's the same sort of thing that James is warning about. But what exactly does he mean by spiritual adultery? Well, we can see some of it in the witness of Scripture. How did the prophets see it? The classic example is Hosea, a man whose wife was adulterous. And Hosea in chapter 1, we read these words. When the Lord began to speak through Hosea, the Lord said to him, go, take to yourself an adulterous wife and children of unfaithfulness, because the land is guilty of the vilest adultery in departing from the Lord. There's that relationship that God wants with his people. Remember also from chapter 2 of James, the counterexample that James gave us of Abraham, a man who was willing to sacrifice his own son, Isaac, as an offering to God. His faith in God's word was expressed in faithful action, and as a result, Abraham became known as God's friend. A different friendship. And then there's the witness of the Spirit. What does God's Spirit tell us? Listen to these words from Ephesians 4. Do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, but only what's helpful for building others up according to their needs, that it may benefit those who listen. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, with whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Get rid of all bitterness, rage and anger, brawling and slander, along with every form of malice. Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as in Christ God forgave you. And then James mentions something very strange about God's Spirit envying intensely. For that we need to go back to Exodus chapter 20. In the context of the giving of the Ten Commandments, where God says, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. The context is how much God has done for the people. And if we look at how much God has done for us in Christ, and think of how much he deserves of us and wants of us, and remember the prize which he offers us, of friendship with him, then we see that it's not a light thing. It's simple to understand, but it's impossible to master. And that is what lies behind earnest, jealous, envious desire over his people. And the key comes in verse 6, that he gives us more grace. Remember in John chapter 1, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. And remember Jesus' great prayer just before the crucifixion. John 17, they are not of the world, even as I am not of it. Sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I have sent them into the world. For them I sanctify myself, that they too may be truly sanctified. Jesus' prayer for God's grace for his people was grace to stand as they go out into the world, a world where they don't actually belong. And this has got real practical implications for us. We're still part of this world, and yet at the deepest level, we don't belong to it either. Listen to what Paul told the Corinthians, chapter 5. I've written to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. This is the key part. Not at all meaning the people of this world who are immoral or greedy and swindlers or idolaters. In that case, you would have to leave this world. And the very tone of Paul's writing indicates that withdrawing entirely from society was something that was unthinkable to him. Warning the people, as James and John have done, not to be shaped by this world's ways and attitudes and values. So what might that mean for you this time tomorrow? It might mean that sometimes we have to back off from some of the conversations that go on, some of the gossip at work, for example, and not take part in that. It might mean that we need to challenge some of the behaviour that we see around us. If we see dishonesty or racism, it might mean we have to rethink some of our desires. The new car that we want. I put that line in before I died yesterday. The vengeful bitterness that we feel to a neighbour that we think's wronged us. All of those things, very practical ways where we need to be aware that the attitudes of the world around us can seep in. And friendship with needs to be changed to friendship with God. Moving on then, part two of our faithfulness. And I'm looking here at verses 7 to 12. And there are two aspects to this. The first aspect is simply faithfulness to God. We're to submit to God and accept his word, as James said in chapter 1 as well, verse 21. And along with that, we are to resist the devil. Notice how James accepts spiritual conflict as inevitable. It's a reality. We will face temptation and frustration and opposition at many levels. The devil remains a liar and a thief, and Jesus' assessment of him stands true. From John 8, when he lies, he speaks his native language, for he is a liar and the father of lies. And from chapter 10, the thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. But spiritual defeat is not inevitable, because God provides his people with grace and strength and escape mechanisms. The question is, are we going to use them? We need to be aware of the battles that we face. We need to know our own weak points. And we need to take the steps to cover those and strengthen them and grow in them. We're called to accept the grace of God as it comes to us through Scripture, through fellowship with one another, through prayer. James has some strong words in these verses about our attitudes. And he calls us to a willingness to repent, to wash our hands and to purify our hearts. And as he says in chapter 5, therefore confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you may be healed. There are times when we do really need one another's help to get through a particular situation, a particular problem. But James wants us to have that willingness to mourn from verse 9. Grieve, mourn, and wail. Change your laughter to mourning and your joy to gloom. Is that something we find easy? I suspect not. One of our young people was heard to comment about Sunday morning services. Why do we have to make a joke of everything? It's a perceptive and very challenging comment and question. Encouraging gloom rather than laughter and joy. Does that mean he's a killjoy? Worse, does it mean that God is a killjoy? Well, not at all. Remember how the opening theme of this letter was joy. Back in the beginning of chapter 1. But it was joy found in the place of suffering. Joy in knowing that God is at work through the hardship. Remember, the people to whom James wrote this letter were mostly poor. Many of them probably slaves, few of them with any great prospects or pleasures in worldly terms, but he offered them the hope that God was for them and with them. And again, towards the end of the letter, verse 13, is anyone happy? Let him hide it. No, he doesn't say that. Let him sing praise. We're to recognize that life's good things, however many of them, are gifts from God. They are to be received, appreciated, and shared, and so enjoyed. And that leads us into the second aspect of faithfulness in verses 11 and 12. Faithfulness to one another. James says that there is no place for slander. Chapter 2, again, had similar things to say. He reminded us about keeping the law of love and about being mercifully there. Chapter 3 has plenty to say about speaking. There he recognises the difficulty of self-control in our speech. If anyone is never at fault in what he says, he is a perfect man, chapter 3, verse 2. And in the same chapter, in verse 13, James spoke about the way that wisdom leads to humility. So the second half of verse 11 here. When you judge the law... Sorry, let me go back a bit. Anyone who speaks against his brother or judges him speaks against the law and judges it. When you judge the law, you are not keeping it, but sitting in judgment on it. Judging your brother, he says, means judging the law. How does that work out? God tells us not to indulge in slander and arguing, backbiting. If we slander each other, then we're treating that command with contempt and effectively saying, I'm above that command that God's given. And that's dangerous ground. The better approach is what we find in Romans 14, verse 1. Accept him whose faith is weak without passing judgment on disputable matters. And later in the same chapter, verse 13. Therefore, let us stop passing judgment on one another. Instead, make up your mind not to put any stumbling block or obstacle in your brother's way. We're to accept one another, warts and all, as Christ accepted us. But does that mean that there's no place for correction or discipline within the Church of God? No, it doesn't, because the verses at the end of chapter 5 balance that, where James urges us to draw back those who wander or rebel or fall from God's grace. And God does give teachers to his church to highlight the truth. We probably all need to be more open to receive correction than to give it, which echoes chapter 1, verse 19. Our responsibility to one another is summed up in Galatians 6. Carry each other's burdens, and in this way you will fulfill the law of Christ. So this is faithful Christian living, being faithful to God and being faithful to each other. The third part of our reading then, verse 13 onwards, talks about futures. And again, it's strong words from James. This time to those who've got dreams for the future. So what's the problem? Scripture is not against us making plans. Living the life of faith doesn't have to mean being continually by circumstances. Remember how Jesus warned both actual and would-be disciples to count the cost of following him and to be aware what the consequences would be and think ahead to them. And he gave clear strategies and directions for mission. Jerusalem first, then Judea, then Samaria, then out to the ends of the earth. Normal human life needs a measure of planning. The actual problem is more when we believe we've got everything sewn up. We're going to do this and it's going to work, it's going to succeed. Even worse if we've got dreams and schemes and riches. I've got a great idea, it's going to make me a mint. James isn't condemning realistic planning, not even for businesses. But he's having a go at those whose goal is profit, especially big profits and quick profits. Back to chapter 1, verses 10 and 11. The one who is rich should take pride in his low position, because he will pass away like a wild flower. For the sun rises with scorching heat and withers the plant. Its blossom falls and its beauty is destroyed. In the same way, the rich man will fade away even while he goes about his... James reminds us that wealth is uncertain and can vanish very quickly. And yet I think all of us have a tendency not to believe it. It's very easy to assume that if we had a few thousand more in the bank, that would do the trick. And there are times when, yes, it would help. But listen again to what James says, verse 14. You do not even know what will happen tomorrow. What is your life? You are a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes. Life isn't... Circumstances conspire against us. Health, accidents, terrorism, unemployment, fire, family breakdown, they can all catch us. Life is often uncertain, often cheap, often fragile. Even in the secure West, we don't own the future. The reading that service from Luke reminds us of the same, the parable of the rich fool. And the key phrase there is that he was not rich towards God. I heard the tale told of somebody who'd asked for a Christian family to own two cars and a yacht. And the vicar's answer was, that depends where they're parked on Sunday morning. Yeah, there's a lot of truth in it though, isn't there? There is a lot of truth in that. And often with money, it's our attitude that matters to God more than the amount. How much should we give? God loves a cheerful giver, not a reluctant one. So what are our attitudes there? So it is with planning for the future. There's nothing wrong in doing that if we recognize our limitations. Verse 15, if it is the Lord's will. Now there's a danger of going the other way as well. I used to go to a church where the secretary would stand up on a Sunday. We used to meet afternoon and evening. And he would stand up and say every week, next week we'll be meeting at 3 o'clock and 6 o'clock, and our preacher will be Richard Clark, DV. DV meaning Deo Volente, Latin, God willing. And I guess it was just a sort of caution against presuming that next week would happen and that Richard would be there to preach and so on. But it somehow felt as though it had just become an empty habit. What James wants is not a perfunctory nod. It's a heartfelt attitude that recognizes our dependence on God day by day, moment by moment. We're to be grateful to God for all that he gives us and faithful to God in how we use what he entrusts to us. We shouldn't presume on success or wealth or even being able to get up tomorrow morning. We shouldn't boast of what we have done or are doing or intend to do. Remember again what Paul told the Corinthians, the arrogant Corinthians, chapter 4 of his first letter. What do you have that you did not receive? And if you did receive it, why do you boast as though you did not? Put them in their place and told them that they were dependent on God for whatever good things they'd got. And remember what Proverbs tells us, chapter 16 and verse 9. In his heart a man plans his course, but the Lord determines his steps. Well, what have we seen so far? We've seen three things. Excuse me a moment. Number one was friendship. The dangers of following the ways of this age and the call to live in God's friendship. Number two was faithfulness, the call to live faithfully before God, even in conflict, and the call to be faithful in our dealings with one another, to treat one another with respect and encouragement, not judgment. And number three was about our future plans, being content with what God gives us and not presuming on what may never be ours. But there's a common thread running through all of this, and I wonder if you've spotted it. Humility. Humility. It's implicit in the first three verses where James talks about living in dependence on God and asking him for the right things, not just for what we want. It becomes explicit when you move to verses 4 to 6. Verse 6, remember, quoted Proverbs 3. God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. Pride tends to push us towards self-obsession and self-reliance. God wants us for himself, but he always has our best interests at heart. If we remain full of pride, then we don't leave room for him to work. If we want his help, we have to be humble enough to ask for it and to receive it. Humility is also explicit when we come to verses 7 to 10. Submit yourselves then to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you, and so on. Humility there is linked to repentance and purity and holiness and leads to that promise that God lifts up those who humble themselves before him. Remember another of Jesus' parables about taking the best places at a banquet. And he says, take the lower place, and then when your host comes, he will say to you, friend, move up to a better place. Verses 11 and 12 of James 4, humility goes implicit again when James reaches the conclusion, who are you to judge your neighbour? Well, yes, who indeed am I? And then in verses 13 onwards, it's implicit when he talks about the danger of boasting and the need to recognise that God is sovereign over the whole of life. But humility in James isn't just here in chapter 4. It almost looks like an obsession for the man. Verse 9 of chapter 1, take pride in humble circumstances. And chapter 1, verse 21, be humble in accepting God's word. Chapter 2, verses 1 to 7, we're to be willing to associate with this world's so-called nobodies. Chapter 3, verse 1, be humble if you're called as a preacher or teacher because God's listening and watching. Chapter 5, verses 7 and 8, be prepared to wait for God to resolve life's injustices. And verses 13 to 16, we're to share both our joys and our weaknesses with one another. That thread of humility goes right through the letter. And perhaps that's why James calls himself Christ's servant, not Christ's brother. He doesn't want to play the line of, look who I am, I've got authority. He was a humble, faithful teacher of God's word. And so we come to our final verse in James 4. James has said plenty to challenges. He's given us a framework for living before God and with one another. He's shown us the essential nature of humility. He's shone a spotlight on the motives for our prayers. He's taught us to watch for the destructive attitudes which spoil our relationships. He's reminded us of the dangers of compromise with the values of contemporary society. He's told us how to react to spiritual conflict when we encounter it. He's questioned our assumptions and perceptions if we think we're in a position to judge one another. He's warned us that tomorrow may not be ours. And in verse 17 he says, anyone then who knows the good he ought to do and doesn't do it sins. It's a simple challenge, but it's very radical, and it cuts right to the heart. What are we going to do with God's word? Let's pray.